Lord, your word, Lord, you said that truth sets us free. So I pray, Holy Spirit, you who leads us into all truth, we want to thank you, Lord, for a spirit of revelation, insight, and a truth, and that, Lord, that you're going to accomplish that which you set out to accomplish. That is bring new freedom into our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All righty. We are in Ephesians. And tonight we transition to Ephesians chapter 4. If you remember that Ephesians is broken into three sections. There's the first three chapters, which talks about our wealth in Christ, all that he's accomplished for us and in us. In chapter 4 and 5, it's about our walk. That now, in understanding about who you are in Christ, take it out for a spin into practical living. And then chapter 6 is the warfare. And it's very similar breakdown to the book of Colossians, except Colossians really doesn't do much with the warfare part, but the whole first part of the book being about, or the letter Paul wrote, being about who you are in Christ, and then telling you now, in light of that, this is how you can go live. This is how you're called to live. So let me just show you a few things. This is sort of a quick reminder. And I just highlighted a few places that talk about just the grace of God in our lives are in Ephesians, the first three chapters. So I'm just going to read some places, not going to make any comments. This is verse 5, or verse 4. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us according to his kind intentions. Verse 9 of chapter 1. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intentions. In verse 11, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Verse 13 and 14, in him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given rather as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. In verse 18 of chapter 1, I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, that you might know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. These were in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, that he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. In verse 22 and 23, he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and who is in all. In chapter 2, some highlights. He talks about what we were before we came to Christ, the first three verses. And then verse 4 says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved, and he raised us up together in Christ and seated us together in Christ in the heavenly places, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us who believe. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, it's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, lest anyone should boast. For we're his workmanship, we're his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works, or really upon good works of the cross, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Verse 13 of chapter 2, but now in Christ Jesus you have been, who were formerly far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace. Verse 18 of chapter 2, for through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. In verse 21, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, and in whom you also being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Verse 8 of chapter 3 talks about the unfathomable riches of Christ. Let's skip a couple of things. There's so many places to mark. Again, in verse 12, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in Christ or through the faith of Christ. And then this last section we've looked at in verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, for whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may be at home or spread out in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in His love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. And then sort of like the symbol roll, this last few verses of chapter 3 of this section. This is kind of where we'll build from here. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond anything you can ask or imagine, according to the supernatural power that is now working inside of you this very minute. That's the language. That's the grammar. To Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Then he begins chapter 4. This transition from your wealth in Christ, all the grace that's been poured out in you, all that God's done in you, the fact that you're in Christ, that everything Christ is, everything Christ has, is yours because you're in Him. You're in union with Him. And then he says, I therefore, in light of everything he said, but particularly as it was summed up in verse 20, now to Him, again, who's able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond anything we ask or think, according to the power that is now working inside of us. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, and with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, and there is one Spirit. Just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and is in all. Okay. All right, that's it. We're going to know. That's a mouthful. This is the second time he begins chapter 1. And again, I really think the chapter divisions, when they created these chapter divisions, it's really unfortunate because it can make things kind of herky-jerky. And it was never meant to be that. When the Ephesians saw that, there wasn't this big separation between like chapter 3 and chapter 4. Now, there is a flow of thought that transitions, just like if you were writing a letter to somebody. But all these things are really connected. And so I really wish that chapter 4, again, you know the chapter things weren't inspired, right? People did that to try to organize it so we would understand it better. I think in a lot of ways they made us not understand it better. Good versions of the Bible, though they're hard to teach from because it's hard for me to find my place, are those versions that just break everything down in paragraphs. And like you'll have verse 1 may be here, and then verse 2 may start over here. For a teacher, it's easier for everything to go verse 1 here, verse 2 starts here, verse 3 starts here. But if you can read, if you have a Bible that has paragraphs, it's written in paragraph form, New Testament, that really helps you. And if you're studying, if you like to study the Scriptures, go back and read it that way because you'll get the flow of thought better. One of the real keys of understanding what God's trying to say is the flow of thought. That He's saying things in a sequence on purpose. And everything's connected. All the dots connect. Now, he's imploring them. He actually uses the word implore or entreat them to do certain things. But he does that in light of what's just been said. He does that. He says, I, therefore, the prisoner of Paul. Now understand again, why the Holy Spirit have him emphasize that twice? Why did he say it twice? This is not just arbitrary. It's not just a random letter that Paul is writing. But the Holy Spirit wanted him to communicate very clearly to these Colossian believers, I mean these Ephesian believers, that Paul did not consider himself a prisoner of Rome. He was a prisoner of Christ. And like it, we've talked about some recently from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 27, Moses seeing him who was unseen. I mean, it's easy to get hung up in all the second causes that seem like the greatest reality that's going on around us. To see the person that you work with is difficult to work with, or the circumstance that seems to be difficult. Instead of being able to look beyond all that, and like Joseph in the Old Testament when he saw his brothers after all those years, 13 years, and they had thrown him in the pit, they really tried to kill him originally. He's a 17-year-old, sold into slavery, then he's thrown into prison for a couple of years. Now he's been promoted to second in charge of all of Egypt. And when he meets them and reveals himself to them, they fear that he's going to kill them for what they had done. And he said to them, he said, "You didn't send me here. God did." And then he said, "I know that you meant it for evil." So I'm not like I'm ignoring the fact that human choices were involved here. But he said, "But God meant it for good." And so there was another reality that was greater than just the surface circumstances or people in a fallen world. And Paul saw him who was unseen. Kind of like, again, when Paul was in the Philippian jail and he and Silas were singing and praising God. If you want to know how to steward a wilderness place, if you want to know how to steward a place of pain and difficulty and confusion, again, Paul and Silas were beaten. And they were thrown into a prison, a Middle Eastern prison, 2,000 years ago. In the lowest place, and they were chained, shackled. So you can only imagine how dark, how horrible it was, how much pain they were in, and yet at midnight, they're singing hymns to God. If you want to know how to steward, if you want to know how to do a slam dunk on the purposes and the plans of the enemy, if you want to come out of a place that feels like a prison, a place where you feel like you've been beaten and chained, you want to come out of that place with God doing and manifesting the supernatural in your life and through your life, then you praise him. You see him who's unseen, and you see him who's the one that's in charge. That's so important. And so Paul emphasizes again that he's a prisoner of Christ. But if you remember earlier in chapter 3, he talks to them and he says, look, don't be discouraged. Because he was their spiritual father. And so he's trying to encourage them because they think, oh my gosh, the enemy's winning. I mean, our spiritual father, and we've seen God use him to do signs and wonders and miracles. And yet our spiritual father is now in jail and it seems like the bad guys are winning. And Paul's like encouraging them and saying, like, this is for your glory. This is for God's glory. And he's reminding them of something. Now again, remember what he just got through saying. Now to him who's able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond anything we can ask or imagine, according, I love this part, according to the power, that's the word dunamis, supernatural power, that is working in us right now. Paul said the word us. He didn't say you. He said us. He says, guys, I want you to know that I'm in this prison and I'm a prisoner of Christ and we're winning. And I'm dealing with this in faith. I'm dealing with this victoriously because in this prison, if I can trust him, if I can be victorious here, and I see this as an opportunity that carries redemptive possibilities, if I can see that because of the power of Christ, remember that power? We read about it just a minute ago. Because of our union with Christ, he said he prayed that the eyes of our heart would be open, that we would see through our union with Christ the power of God that's available to us who are believing. As a matter of fact, he says that you would see what is surpassing greatness of his power towards us who are believing. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and then seated Him in heavenly places. He said, that power, it's the resurrected Christ that lives inside of us. And that resurrected Christ is pulsating inside of us now, according to the power, and this is the language, that is working in you right now. Now, what He said in chapter 1, the eyes of their heart be open, that know the hope of their hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power towards those who are believing. If the power of a supernatural life is working in you right now, the only thing that we're called to do so that that power can be worked out through you and manifested through you in any and every circumstance, even if you're a prisoner, you feel imprisoned into some situation or some circumstance that you wouldn't necessarily have chosen, but you see Him who's unseen, you trust His wisdom, you believe He orders your steps, and you believe He's big enough. You believe this is just another one of the all things that the Christ who lives in you that conquered death is big enough for. What's the difference between it working in me and working out through me? Believing. And so Paul, in light of having made that amazing statement, now listen to the rest of the thing he said in chapter 3, that last part. I better turn to it first. After talking about the power, the resurrection power of Christ, the resurrection Christ, not power or some separate thing, but the resurrection Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, working in you right now, he says, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and forever. That's really our destiny, is because we're in Christ, to bring Him glory forever and ever. But Paul, now think again the sequence. Forget the chapter division. He's just got through saying this and says, I therefore, Paul, the prisoner of Christ, implore you. He says, I entreat you to walk in a manner, what? In the circumstances they're in. To walk in a manner that's worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Paul is saying to his brothers and sisters in Ephesus, I know you're going through a hard time, and I know it's scary for you, but I'm in prison. But I'm not the prisoner of Rome. And the power of Christ, the risen Christ, that's working in me, is working its way out through me. And you know what? You may not think you can make it through this, but He can do exceedingly abundantly beyond anything you can think or even imagine. So no matter how big and bad this thing may feel and may seem and look, He's bigger and badder. He conquered death. So whatever it is you're facing, prison or whatever, some circumstance, scary situation, persecution, that's nothing. And he says, and it's all to His glory. Know that He will bring about glory through this. He's your adequacy to walk through it supernaturally. And it's bigger than you can imagine. So the conversation doesn't need to be with the Lord. How bad this is, how terrible this is, how hard this is. We've all done it. We all do it, don't we? That's not really the issue. The issue is He big enough for this? And that power is working in me. Not just for me. It's in me. So that's the point of reference from which Paul can now begin to talk to them about walking this out in practical ways. He said, brothers and sisters, I know difficult places. But I can tell you where I am. I'm in Christ, seated in heavenly places. And His risen life is at work in me. And He's bigger than this thing. It's going to all turn out for His glory. And so, in light of all that, you're also in Christ. that same power is at work in you. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to get it. Nobody has to lay hands on you for you to have it. You got it when you got born again. Jesus accomplished it for you at the cross. It's a gift. He said, now, in light of that, here's the good news and here's the bad news. The good news is that nothing is too difficult for him. And therefore, nothing that you're dealing with in practical life is he not adequate for. The bad news is, not going to have any more excuses. But understand, it's really important that when Paul starts like jumping off here in these practical issues and about living in community with each other, relationships, because that's usually the most difficult thing in life, because you got people who are still affected by the fall, rubbing up against people who are affected by the fall. We still carry our flesh with us until we get our new bodies. He talks about marriage and children. He doesn't do any of that until you first make sure you understand who you are in Christ, who and what's operating in you. And therefore, I'm not asking you to do something that's ridiculous. I'm asking you to do something that may feel ridiculous to your flesh, but is absolutely within your grasp because you're in Christ. So see, it's kind of like the same transition in Colossians. He never talks about husbands loving your wives, wives submitting to their husbands, until he first talks about riches in Christ. He talks about being continually filled with the Holy Spirit. Because it's not about self-help program. It's not about standing up and preaching at people and pointing at them and telling them, you just need to promise God you'll do better. And then everybody come down the altar rail and promise God you'll do better. What you just did was promise God, I'm going to screw it up again. Because the law says the harder I try, the harder I fall. Okay? So understand the dynamics here. Man, I made a lot of progress. This was 10 after 7. I'm in shock. Well, then I can, excuse me, I'll do this. I'm always impressed when TV preachers do this. They can drink faster than I can. I do everything slower. So how, all that backdrop, now I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. What is that? Again, Ephesians 1. That you'll walk in a manner, he says, I'm imploring you. I'm entreating you. Here's the practical stuff. Okay, now here's where it gets real. In light of who you are in Christ, I'm entreating you to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, worthy of your calling in the Lord. Ephesians chapter 1, I've read it to you a couple of times already. Verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Now, hear what that verse is so awesome. He said, your calling is you're in union with Christ, and so your calling is to reveal the Christ in you, is to allow Jesus Christ to continue to live His life on the earth that He lived 2,000 years ago, but now through your redeemed humanity, and oh, by the way, all the riches that He has and that He is spiritually have been deposited in you so that you can walk that out. There's a place in Colossians. I love this verse. This is verse 9 and 10 of Colossians 1. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Wow. To please Him in all respects and bearing fruit, not producing fruit. You're not a fruit producer. That's the vine's job. You're the branch. Bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in your experience of God. That's the word there. Now, again, notice what he says in verse 10. Because here's that word again, walking in a manner worthy. Ephesians says you would walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Now, everybody has the same calling. That calling is to reveal the Christ that's in you. Now, as a matter of fact, we saw in chapter 3, that is the calling of the church. That's what we're called to do as the body of Christ corporately. That's what we're called to do as the body of Christ personally and individually. And, oh, guess, by the way, it's not by self-effort and taking a slide presentation in your mind of Christ-likeness when you read the Scriptures. It's actually being in union with that Christ who rose from the dead and allowing that Christ to actually live His life through you and the practical nitty-gritty details that make up life. Revealing the Christ in you. Revealing the reality of the new creation so that everybody else knows that offers for you too. You don't have to be what you've been. You don't have to live like you've lived. There's something supernatural and glorious God has for you in Christ as a new creation. Colossians 1, that you may walk in a manner, doesn't talk about the calling, you'd walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects. Again, I'm repeating myself, Ephesians 1:4, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says this, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And so here's the same writer writing to two different audiences, basically saying the same thing. He said, I'm imploring you, in light of all that He's done, that His finished work and His presence in you, in light of all that, in light of who you are as a new creation in Christ, He says, I'm imploring you now, walk in a manner worthy of that calling. How? Pleasing Him in all respects. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Now, we could say, too, really pleasing to God, a life of surrender, but a life of surrendered faith. I remember years ago when I taught this in Birmingham, and the first time I ever saw this, I thought, that is so cool. It's the manner in which you walk. See, people get hung up in religious spirit and think, well, this is more spiritual than this. Like swimming with the kids or playing frisbee or going to a movie with my wife. That's not near as spiritual as praying and or as spiritual as going to church or going to some meeting or witnessing the people, reading my Bible. But my spiritual father, one of the things he used to say all the time, he said, sin, the issue is not the nature of the activity, it's the origin of the activity. If the origin of the activity is you, it's sin. I don't care if you're preaching a sermon. Now, we know there are activities that are sin. You understand? I understand that. Pleasing Him in all respects. We're not talking about doing things outside of His will. But you can't spiritualize stuff and say, well, this is more spiritual than that. If you're in Christ, brushing your teeth is just as spiritual and just as pleasing to God as preaching a sermon or witnessing to somebody or praying for somebody and they get healed. Walk in a manner. Just live in a disposition of faith. Just abide in Christ. Whether you're brushing teeth, faith is an attitude. Sometimes you step into a place where it's fierce declaration because the wind's blowing against you. But faith is an attitude. Faith is an attitude of confidence and utter dependence in someone, in an other, the great other who lives inside of us. walk in a manner worthy of your calling. So he's saying to them, okay, now in light of this stuff I've been telling you, that may be fun and sound really exciting to you. You're in Christ. He's lavished grace on you. You're a new creation. You've been raised up with Him. You're seated in the heavenly places in Christ. Christ Jesus wants to live His life through you from a heavenly places perspective. He wants to live a heavenly life through you in resurrection power. That sounds so cool. And now walk. He said, now walk it. Walk it out. This is John 17. These things Jesus spoke, lifting up his eyes to heaven. He said, Father, the hour has come, and glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all mankind, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they would experience you, the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you, Father, on the earth, having accomplished, this is before the cross, having accomplished the work which you've given me to do. And now glorify thou me together with yourself, Father, with the glory with which I was had with you before the foundation of the world. I manifested your name, your presence, your character, your likeness, your life. See, when you do something in somebody's name, you're doing it as them. You know what I'm saying? So our union with Him, we walk in that unity. And that union, when I pray in Jesus' name, I'm saying, Father, this is, I'm praying out of my union with Christ. So you have to treat this like Christ is praying. I'm not Christ, but Christ is in me. He is my life. He says, I manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling by which you are called. I'm called to reveal the Christ in me. Where? But you know, Bishop, man, we've been talking about it, going out to Walmart, places, praying for the sick, go to the fair, lead some people to Christ, you know, raise the dead, do all kinds of cool stuff. That's great. But not if you can't manifest Him to the people who know you the best. That's really the biggest battle. And the other stuff is just a momentum outflow of walking that out. I spend a lot more time where I repent. I spend a lot more time repenting with the things in front of me instead of, oh God, I didn't run around the world praying for the sick. But here's the good news is that again, that's my first assignment. See, my assignment is to manifest the likeness of Christ, bringing heaven to earth. But that's where you live and where you work. When the drawbridge is pulled up to the castle, guys, you know, and the real us comes out. And you know, and think about that life, that world, the practical world of dealing with people. And we're like going, yeah, but it's just so hard. Thanks be to God. To Him who's able to do exceedingly abundantly anything you've ever asked or imagined. We need to stop seeing how hard it is. And start seeing Him who's unseen, who lives in us, who's able to do beyond anything you can think. He said, yeah, but I've had so many defeats in this arena for so many years. That says a lot about you. Doesn't say anything about Him. You know, like get out of the way and start believing. Just start saying yes to the risen Christ. See, Christianity is supernaturally practical. Yes, we're going to see miracles and signs and wonders, but don't ever think that the miracle of manifesting the likeness of Christ, to the people who know you as the best isn't a supernatural thing. That's probably the most supernatural thing you'll ever do. You know, when Jesus, remember when they lowered the guy down? I think Bracken read that verse the other day from the roof. And the first thing Jesus said to him is that his sins were forgiven. And then the guys got ticked off about that, not his disciples, but the Jews got mad about that. So Jesus began to talk to me. He says, well, which is easier, to say his sins are forgiven or he's healed? But so that you know that, and so he goes, rise up and be healed. And what Jesus is basically saying is, telling a lost person or telling somebody that their sins are forgiven is a bigger miracle. Sins being forgiven is a bigger miracle than raising a guy off of a stretcher. But you see, we've been so deceived by the enemy, we think the healing thing's the bigger one. And that's why we have a hard time stewarding it, because it's so big. Because we see that. The logic, the five senses. Now to him who's able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think. At some point, we have to stop looking at the seen and look at him who's unseen. But actually, to tell somebody, to lead somebody to Christ, or in somebody in your home, the power of forgiveness, to forgive somebody in your life that's hurt you, which is a bigger miracle than to raise somebody, a crippled, off the floor. And if we can get that and start walking in that kind of thing, then taking the other stuff out for a spin will just be a natural consequence. Right? I say that a lot, don't I? Take that out for a spin. So again, I therefore, the prisoner of Paul, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And then he gets specifics, because now we're into practical stuff. Because he's talking about interpersonal relationships. Isn't that interesting? Isn't it interesting that Paul in his epistles didn't really do a class with them about signs and wonders? Because he figures if you're stewarding the supernatural life of Christ in this, the rest of it's going to take care of itself. If you cannot hate that person that you'd like to kill, and you can actually love them with the love of Christ, believe in God for a miracle, you know what I'm saying? To actually not only wring the neck of that child whose neck you'd like to wring, but actually like be able to celebrate them and love them and even forgive them when they hurt you as a parent. Or maybe you're hurt your parents who've hurt you. You know, to be able to do that because you're in Christ. And again, you can only do that from in Christ. You can't just roll up your sleeve and decide to do it. You can't go to some seminar somewhere and make a promise. He's the promise keeper. He says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience and showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let me just give you a couple little word study thing and we'll pick this up. We actually won't pick it up next week because Song of Solomon conference next Wednesday at 6:30. So come, even if you don't go to the conference, you'll enjoy. We'll have a lot of fun. We'll pick this back up the week after that. So I'm going to give you the meanings of these words in the original language because they just carry a lot of depth, I think. The word humility, it literally means a low-lying heart. A heart that will go low to somebody else, no matter where they're at. The word gentleness literally means lenient. Don't be harsh with people. Sorry, George. <That's right>. There are so many times I'll be in situations that are, you know, outside of Christ the King, and I'm dealing with nonsense or whatever. And I'll talk to somebody. I said, God, I wish George was here. He would deal with this. Yeah. Yes, he would. The word patience in the King James is translated long-suffering. And that literally what's what it means. Are you willing? I know that person's causing you suffering. Can you continue to let him suffer, cause you suffering? Long-suffering. There can't be, enough is enough. I've had all I can take. Doesn't mean that you don't, like if it's a child or somebody, there's accountability, there's boundaries. I understand that. But what if they don't ever get it quite right? What if it takes longer than you'd like? What if they're a miserable attitude, like going, Lord, I just don't know how much longer I can take it. Here's the good news. Now to him who's able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond anything you ask or imagine. And that power, that ability is at work in you right now. It's not about whether you can take it or not. If you could take it, there would be nothing about your life supernatural. Lost people can do that. I love that. Long suffering. Showing forbearance. Now, one of the translations uses the word tolerance. But the word showing forbearance actually means to keep bearing somebody up or to hold them up again. It's not the idea of tolerance. It's the idea of encouragement. Bearing them up, holding them up again and again and again and again. So humility, gentleness, long-suffering, showing forbearance to one another in love. Not law. Not as a bunch of rules you're trying to keep. So that's one of the things, like, I love, like, marriage seminars are great. But if a person goes to a marriage seminar, a couple, because they're having some issues, but they don't really understand how to abide in Christ, they'll go to the marriage seminar and repent and feel guilty and make promises to each other, and then about 3 months later, worse than they were before. Because you can't sustain it in your own strength. You got to get the first part first. You got to get the first three chapters first. That's why every conference that we do here, every conference we do, whether we're talking about prophecy, talking about inner healing, talking about any kind of conference we do, we always lay out first. Make sure you understand this is all about being in Christ. Everything's got to flow from that. Or it becomes a substitute Christ. It becomes a source of idolatry to us. And trying to do things in our own strength. But this is what Christ looks like. This is practical stuff. Here's walking in a manner worthy of your calling. What's your calling? To reveal the Christ in you. What's that going to look like? Jesus, it's going to look like a low-lying heart. Jesus said, I'm meek and humble of heart. I mean, Jesus went out of his way to sit down with a woman at the well who had been married 5 times and was living with somebody that everybody else was ashamed to be with. And he went out of his way to go to her and change her life. He saw in her what the disciples couldn't see. Low-lying heart. Gentleness, lenience. I mean, there were things he was tough with the disciples with about faith. But man, remember when they were the night before his crucifixion, they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest? And Jesus looks at them and says, you know, you guys have been just so great. You've stood with me all this time. I'm thinking, you need to rebuke them, Lord. And but he was just showing lenience. He was forbearing with them. He was long-suffering with us, right? Aren't you glad that Jesus doesn't treat you the way we want to treat people who aren't quite perfect? Well, let me just say this to you. That Jesus who you want to treat you like a certain way, that's the Jesus who lives in you. With all humility, gentleness, and patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. Again, not law, not because you memorized a bunch of principles, but actually come out of that place in union with Christ. And then we'll, just one more thing, we'll quit. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. Not unity in doctrine, not even unity in ideas. unity of the Spirit. But he doesn't say accomplish unity. He says be diligent to preserve the unity that Jesus accomplished at the cross. He already accomplished unity. But I hear Christians all the time, we're praying and fighting for unity. Jesus already fought for it. We need to preserve it. But we have a weird idea what it looks like. One of the things we'll see as we go through here, when he gets down, because he talks about one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Spirit. But when he gets down to verse 7, he says, but each of you, each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of God's gift. He says there's unity, but it's in the midst of diversity. But we have to see it. See, one of the things that helps me, like, if I'm begging the Lord for grace, that's exhausting. But if I see that He's already graced me with everything in Christ, I've been blessed, every spiritual blessing, then I can believe Him for that. But if we keep pleading God for something He's already accomplished, unity, if we can ever see it and go, wow, you've already paid an amazing price for it. Remember it talked about in chapter 3? You accomplished one new man in Christ. Then it's a lot easier for us to believe and simply begin to start manifesting what He's already accomplished. I'm not in disunity with any Baptist in this city who's not a charismatic. I'm not in disunity with any believer. The enemy would deceive me, try to deceive me, make me think I am, but I'm not. That's a not in Christ perspective. We've got to start seeing things from His perspective. Faith isn't looking towards something necessarily. It's not necessarily believing for something. It is, but it's actually believing from something, which we'll talk about Sunday for CTKers. Okay, that's it. I'm gone 4 minutes later. Well, Lord, thank You for Your word. Cause it to go deep in our heart, 100-fold harvest. In Jesus' name, amen.